Please turn with me tonight to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we're going to read just one verse from John 7, and then it goes right on into the 8th chapter of John. So I'll be reading from John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is one of the most quoted and deeply loved passages about our Lord Jesus, and one for which we may give thanks that it is in our Bibles at all. It is not in many of the oldest manuscripts about which we know, and one interesting thing is that two of them leave a blank space where it should come. And other manuscripts have markings by the story to indicate that there is some uncertainty about it. Some scholars think that the style of writing is more like Luke than like John, and there are some manuscripts that put this story after Luke 21:38. And still others place it elsewhere in the Gospel of John, either earlier in chapter 7, or even at the very end of the book. The point is, it got placed, and it was circulated. Leon Morris, the great scholar on John, said, "Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true. It speaks to our condition. Why, then, was it sometimes omitted?" You may be interested to know that Augustine claimed that it was because, quote, some were of slight faith. And also he said it was to avoid scandal, because it can seem, when we read it superficially, that the Lord takes a light view of adultery. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. But most assuredly, he is shown dealing mercifully with a poor sinner. And that has always been too much for some people to bear. And so it apparently is a real story about Jesus, but it's a story so gracious that for a long time men were afraid to tell it. Now, the story is full of questions. First of all, should it be in the Bible at all? And I think it should, but one of the greatest scholars on the book of John, Andras Kostenberger, doesn't think so. And if you have the ESV Study Bible, like Stephanie does, the note on the story is not going to tell you very much about how to interpret the story, because Dr. Kostenberger says There is considerable doubt that this story is part of John's original gospel, for it is absent from all the oldest manuscripts, but there's nothing in it unworthy of sound doctrine. It seems best to view the story as something that probably happened during Jesus' ministry, but that was not originally part of what John wrote in his gospel. Therefore, it should not be considered as part of Scripture and should not be used as the basis for building any point of doctrine unless confirmed in Scripture. So I can pronounce the benediction right now, according to Dr. Kostenberger. We don't even need to study this. And he doesn't. He doesn't give you any help at all. One interesting thing, if you have a New King James Version, such as the original MacArthur Study Bible or a New King James of any kind, you'll find the most complete set of textual notes there surrounding this story. You can see all the textual questions that have come up over the centuries as reflected in the manuscripts. You can see the phrases that are added. You can see how the Textus Receptus disagrees with the Nestle United Bible Society's text. You can see how sometimes the majority text agrees with the Nestle text, and that's never supposed to happen. But in any event, you can see all the stuff and all the questions there in the footnotes of the New King James Version. And no doubt some of the changes in the story were attempts to add to the story to interpret what's going on. So they're mostly scribal comments on the actions of Jesus and the accusers. We're going to look at the story in the simplest way possible. We're going to ask basically three questions. What did Jesus hear? And what did he do? And what did he say? He heard an accusation. What did Jesus hear? Early in the morning, he came to the temple, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and they placed her in the midst. Now, this is an interesting situation because they didn't just bring up a case to him about an absent woman. They wanted to bring the woman physically before him, humiliate the woman, and of course, one of the major reasons that they did it was to humiliate Jesus in some way. Verse 6 tells us that they were testing him that they might have some charge to bring against him. So they brought this woman to him, and they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." The text that William Tyndale translated from had some extra words. So Tyndale translates, "even as the deed was a-doing." So there were witnesses, and there had to be witnesses. But all of a sudden, the case looks mighty suspicious. Where was the man? Where was the man? Because the Mosaic law was quite specific that if a man and woman were to be caught in the act of adultery, and they had to be caught for there to be this ironclad array of witnesses, then where was the man? And there is a very horrifying thought, and that is that the man was complicit in the plot to entrap Jesus, and the scribes and Pharisees let him get away. Where had everybody been to be witnesses of this act? This is a case of entrapment of the woman, and it's a case of entrapment of Jesus. This is a game that the scribes and Pharisees are playing, even if the woman is guilty. What are they trying to do? They're trying to test him and put him on the horns of a dilemma. It's very, very similar to when they ask him about the tribute money, you know, in Mark chapter 12, where they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In verse 13. And Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And the whole idea was that if Jesus said, "Yes, of course you should pay taxes to Caesar," then they could say, "This is no Messiah. This is not one coming to liberate. This is one who is complicit and agreeable to the Roman government. He is on the side of the hated Romans." If he said, "You shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," of course, they would have said, "Aha, treason. You shouldn't pay taxes. This is terrible. We have no king but Caesar," as they would say eventually to Pilate. Well, in this situation, the choice is this. It says that they ask him, "What do you say about stoning the woman?" If he said yes, then again, he would be usurping the power of Rome, because only Rome had the right to inflict capital punishment. This is why the scribes and Pharisees had to use Pilate. They had to use the Roman government in order to get Jesus killed. So if Jesus says, yes, she should be stoned, then they can again say, "Aha, you are a treasonous Roman subject, and you are advocating something that only the Roman government can confer." But of course, if Jesus says no, then he's going against the law of Moses. We just read it a few Wednesday nights ago in Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and 23. "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there's a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death with stones." So the law was very, very clear. However, as I say, by this time in the Mosaic Law and its evolution in the Mishnah, you really had to have very trustworthy, ironclad witnesses, and the witnesses absolutely had to agree. Here's what that would have meant. It would have meant that at least two witnesses would have had to have seen and agreed that they saw the same thing. Now, they bring the woman to Jesus. Jesus knows exactly what they are trying to do. And so it says here that he did something. And this is one of the most tantalizing verses in all of Scripture. Verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground." Now I want you to notice that he does this twice. He stands up in verse 7. He says something. Then he bends down again in verse 8 and writes on the ground again. So any explanation of his writing on the ground, and we don't know for sure what the right explanation is, but any explanation that doesn't take into consideration the fact that first he writes, then he stands up and says something, then he bends down and writes again, is not doing full justice to the story. We've got to try to figure out what was going on in the two writings. Well, let me try to help us with that. There was a procedure in Roman law, and this is what makes what Jesus did so incredibly interesting. Jesus is, of course, a good Jew. Jesus not only knows the Mosaic law, he gave it. He gave it to Moses. He is well aware of what it says, more aware than any other scholar present. Yet he also knows that functionally and practically, the nation is under the authority of Rome. The powers that be are from God, And so in the destiny of God the Father, the little nation of Judea is under the Roman authority. So what's interesting is that Jesus adopts the procedure of a Roman judge. Just as Paul, talking about adoption in the book of Galatians, uses the procedures of Roman adoption, Jesus uses the procedure of a Roman judge. In a Roman court, the judge would devise his sentence, and he would write the sentence down on a tablet before standing up to read it aloud. So there was that suspenseful moment where the case had been heard, the judge was going to decide, he wrote on the tablet. And then he stands up and he reads the sentence. So what Jesus was doing was saying, we are playing a game here. I know it, and you know it, and I want you to know that I know it. You're inviting me to play the judge in true Roman fashion. Very well. I will do it. So he stoops down and he writes a sentence on the ground. And then he straightens up and he reads the sentence. And the sentence is this. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And that brings us to the first answer to our third question. What did Jesus say? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. There's hardly any more saying of the Lord Jesus Christ that is more familiar. And what Jesus is saying is, she is guilty. And I want you to think about whether you can carry the sentence out. You are using this law to get at the lawgiver. You are turning my law against me. And therefore, what you have to do is understand that, yes, indeed, I am pronouncing sentence on the woman, but I am also pronouncing a stipulation as to the qualifications of those who can carry it out. So he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. You see, this is the same Jesus who gave us his own law, the law of Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it says in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 1, judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What Jesus is speaking against is hypocrisy and turning God's law against God. And this is the very same argument that he makes when he's before Pilate. He says that the one who delivered you over to me has the greater sin. Caiaphas is using you in order to condemn me. So Jesus sees through all of the hypocrisy. He stands up as the judge and he reads the sentence, but he gives a sentence that cannot be carried out. It cannot be carried out. So there's no indication that there's a mistake, that she is innocent. He knows that she is guilty. She should be stoned. He says, do so if you have no sin. Then it says that he bends down again and he wrote on the ground. Why did he do that this time? Well, because he has just accused them of sin. And they're standing there and he's playing the role of a judge. And they know that the next sentence he writes is going to be a sentence against them. So they do a very smart thing. They leave. This is wonderfully portrayed in a very, very old film about Jesus. If you don't see films about Jesus, well and good. I understand that as a matter of conscience. If you ever want to see the best one, it's the Gospel of John. If you ever want to see one mostly for historical reasons, the one I'm going to quote from is the old silent movie, black and white, except for the resurrection sequence, made in 1927. And in that scene, Jesus writes on the ground. He writes Hebrew letters, but then the camera changes them to English so we can translate. And what he writes is thief, murderer, adulterer. The camera cuts back and forth from the ground to the faces. That actually is a very accurate portrayal of what was probably going on. Jesus has played the judge, risen up, given the sentence. He says, now, let's talk about you. Let's see who is worthy to throw a stone at her. Let's see which one of you is without sin. And he gets down and begins to write again. And it says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. They had a few more sins. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And then Jesus said something else. He goes to her and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? In other words, the case is now collapsed. Everyone has left who wanted to pursue this case. They have failed to entrap Jesus, just as he did when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. He has said, oh yes, she is a sinner. Just like he said that to Simon when he ate at Simon's house and the poor woman anointed his feet with oil. She washed his feet, anointed his feet, kissed his feet, wiped them with her hair. And he said, she has been forgiven much and she loves much. Well, the point is this. The woman is there. There is no one speaking against her anymore. As far as Jesus playing his role of a judge is concerned, this case is closed. So he asks her, he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Now, what you have to see here is that at all times, Jesus is God. This is the highest authority in all the earth. He will be the judge of all the earth before whom all of us stand. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus is saying, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? He is taking the initiative in dealing with this woman. And she must have just been absolutely amazed that he has brought this impossible result. And so she probably doesn't speak above a whisper and says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, this is the part of the story that probably kept it out of many editions of the Bible. What did Jesus mean by this. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." One of the most helpful comments I have read about this is Leon Morris's comment. He says, "It should not be overlooked that he says nothing about forgiveness. The guilty woman has given no sign of repentance, no sign of faith. What Jesus does is to show mercy and to call to righteousness. So don't read into the story more than is there. What Jesus is saying to this woman is the same thing that he would say to every one of you tonight, or me tonight, if we were sinners and did not know him. It's the same thing that he would say to our sinful neighbors, the same thing that he said to all of us before we knew him as Lord and Savior. I am not condemning you right now. I am not condemning you right now. But of course, the day will come when he will separate the sheep from the goats. The day will come when he will send those who do not know him and have lived for his glory into everlasting fire. So he is saying, right now, at this moment, in the precincts of the Holy Temple itself here in Jerusalem, I am not condemning you. I am through with your case. I am through judging you. I have taken care of this situation. But he's saying there needs to be a change in your life. He is saying, go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus is going to be dying in just a little while for sinners like her. Jesus is going to offer salvation to whosoever will, and whosoever has committed both great sins and small. He is showing sovereign grace right here. It's grace because it's favor undeserved. It's sovereign because it's favor unrequested. Jesus has initiated this moment, and he is saying, you have gotten off now, and I don't condemn you, but you have to leave your life of sin. That's the first thing that has to happen. You've got to sin no more. So, more than 100 years ago, the great Bishop J.C. Ryle said that the woman's case required the necessity of immediate breaking off from her sin. And this breaking off of sin is what we're all supposed to be doing when we repent. So what Jesus is doing is saying, you need to repent. From now on, sin no more. That's where we are in your life. It's an incomplete gospel, although she must have been intrigued by him, fascinated by him, wanted to know more about him. But it is very much like the message of John the Baptist. It simply is, for now, repent. And J.C. Ryle said this, "That repentance which consists in nothing more than feeling, talking, professing, wishing, meaning, hoping, and resolving is worthless in God's sight." Action is the very life of repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Till a man ceases to do evil and turns from his sins, he does not really repent. Would we know whether we're truly converted to God and know anything of godly sorrow for sin and repentance such as causes joy in heaven? Let us search and see whether we forsake sin. Let us not rest till we can say, as in God's sight, I hate all sin and desire to sin no more. This is what Jesus was calling on the woman to do. And then finally tonight, let me say to you that when the judge in a Roman court wrote anything on a tablet, well, it was permanent. But Jesus wrote on the ground. And it's very, very easy to blot out charges that are on the ground. All you need to do is wipe your foot over them. And the great longing that poor King David had when he finally came to himself, heard from Nathan, you are the man, and repented to God, was this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Completely erase them somehow. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So desperate is David for that complete blotting out that he said in that same 51st Psalm, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. What a wonderful thing to know that your sins are blotted out as if they were written on the ground and a sandal had passed over them and there was no more record of them. Well, brothers and sisters, if you've ever longed for that, I have good news for you in closing tonight. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. How can he do that? He can only do it because this same Jesus who judged in this case, playing the role of a Roman judge, put himself under the jurisdiction of a Roman judge, Pontius Pilate, and he bowed to the condemnation of both Gentiles and Jews. He went to the cross himself. He was crucified as a common criminal on the cross, and the inscription was put over his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and all of our transgressions were laid on him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I believe that there was a future in store for that woman. There are unfinished Bible stories, stories where we would have liked to have known the sequel. We don't know exactly what happened to that rich young ruler. We think, we suspect we know because of one little phrase in the story. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And if Jesus loved him, he eventually was saved. And about this woman, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we have every reason to think that she too was eventually saved. But the point is this: are you and I saved? Do we rejoice in the fact that because we've gone to the cross, confessed our sins, and turned from them and put our faith in Jesus, that we have gone to the one who blots out our transgressions for his own sake, not even so much for ours, for his own glory, that he might be praised as the God of grace who pours out his mercy on miserable sinners. He blots out our transgressions for my own sake. And he says, I will not remember your sins. Wherever your sins have been written, the Lord Jesus Christ has blotted them out for his own sake. The story should make us want desperately to do one thing and believe firmly another thing. We'll do them in reverse order. The thing that we want to believe and need to believe and need to return to is the ultimate fulfillment of what Jesus said to the woman. Because what he said was a type of what he has now accomplished on the cross. There is therefore no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. So as far as the woman was concerned, there was no condemnation from Jesus on that day when she was brought by this mob to the Lord. But we can know that there will be no condemnation for us on any day, including and up to and during the day of judgment. And then the thing that we are called upon to do is very simple. Go and sin no more. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray, Lord God, this night that we might rejoice in that we have in perfect fulfillment what Jesus gave to this woman only in type, that we do have no condemnation. And Father, we come on this issue of sin realizing that we struggle against sin. We commit sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed, and every Sunday when we come to this table, the memory of our sins is painful to be borne, and we must confess them and be glad again for the forgiveness that you offer us. But we pray, Lord God, that you would help us hate sin. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see it as you see it. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to go and sin no more. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you that whoever wrote it, wherever it was supposed to be in our Bibles, you providentially preserved it here. It shows us the wonderful Savior who is Jesus our Lord, the Savior of mercy and compassion, but also the Savior who refuses to play games and refuses to be entrapped and baited by the Jews. Forgive us for playing games with you. Forgive us for making bargains with you or pretending that you are one way exclusively and not another way. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just help us bow in perfect submission to you, that you would help us, Lord God, to win our struggles with sin. We pray that we might seek your face, seek your mind, seek your will, and so delight our souls in you that we find it easier to turn from the sin that tempts us. We bless your name this night. We thank you, Lord God, for even greater mercy than you showed this woman. That's the mercy that you have shown to us. Blessed be your name. Amen.